All right, continuing our study here of law and gospel, and tonight I want to talk a little bit about justification, what it is, what a timely topic as we consider the Reformation. Of course, I mentioned this morning the solas of the Reformation. One of those is sola fide. That was one of the battle cries of the Reformation, by faith alone, that we're justified by faith alone. Does anybody know the catechism definition of justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's a pretty heavy statement. So, what? That's the shorter catechism.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got... What's that? Yes, and goes into much more detail. Let me flip through here in my handy-dandy e-version of the confession while I madly swipe and try to get the confessional documents here in front of me. Just a sec. So that definition, it tells us a number of things about what justification is. Now, interestingly, when we come to the confession, it's going to tell us a lot about what it isn't. There's all these knots. It's not this. It's not that. As we come here to the confession, let me just get to the... Here we go. Here, listen to the difference. So I quoted the shorter catechism. Listen to chapter 11, paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So let's unpack the confessional definition there on what it means to be justified in Christ. Now, the first thing it says is not by infusion, but by pardoning their sins. Does anybody know that language of infusion? What are they guarding against right there? What are the Westminster Divines guarding against when they say it's not by infusion? Well, the easy answer is this. The Roman Catholic Church teaches infusion of grace, so that at baptism you are regenerated and grace is infused into you, and that grace is made perfect or strengthened by the sacramental system of the Catholic Church. Now, therefore, justification is something you can lose. Okay, so you'd be justified again and again, depending on if you go through absolution and the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. So grace is infused into it, so that the good works that are produced, to be sure, in the Roman Catholic system, they teach that their spirit wrought good works. The Roman Catholic Church is not a denomination that says, you know, you're just kind of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. No, they say the Spirit has those good works, and those good works contribute to your final justification. So the confession is anxious to deny that. Remember, the confession versus the catechisms, there's a difference in emphasis in those documents. The confession is concerned to hem in orthodoxy and hem out heterodoxy, if I can use technical terms. It's concerned to tell you what is right and what is wrong and to guard against the errors on the outside. So that's why you have these, it's not this, it's not that, it's this. Whereas the catechism reads very differently, especially in the larger catechism. So it's not by infusion of grace. In other words, your spirit-wrought good works contribute nothing to your standing before God. Once you're declared righteous, well, that's what we mean by justification, it's a declaration of righteousness, then what possibly could you add to that? Okay, and again, we'll talk about how this relates to union with Christ in a second. Then they go on to say, it's not for the sake of any virtue in them or work by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So that's what they mean by imputing any other evangelical obedience to us. It's not by anything, or I'm sorry, that's the next one, but it's not by anything done in us that we're justified or declared righteous before God. So what they're concerned to do here is to take away any ground for human merit before God when it concerns our standing before Him. That's what they're anxious to absolutely make sure there's nothing. It's not our virtue. It's not because you're a nicer person. We were reading the Pilgrim's Progress. My daughter was reading. I was driving on the way over here. And she kept asking about worldly wise man, Mr. Legality, these kind of things, these characters in Pilgrim's Progress. It's a really good way to talk about the gospel, but it's not God saving us because we're nice people. And I will venture to say that most evangelicals, men evangelicals, I don't want to be too strong here, would probably think this way. Would probably say, yeah, it's if you're a good person, you go to heaven. Sure, you need Jesus. Sure, you need to believe in him. But you know, basically, we're all trying to be good people. Good people go to heaven, and the bad people go to hell. And a nice way to kind of counteract that, I think, is to put it this way. Bad people go to heaven, and good people go to hell. That's what the gospel teaches. Because that deals with our depravity and the fact that we don't contribute a thing to our justification. As I've said before, one old Anglican saint put it this way. The only thing we contribute to our justification is the sin we bring that needs to be forgiven. So that's what they mean, not for any virtue or work in us. Then they go to say, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. So what they're concerned as well to say is it's not like you're given your own act of faith from the outside and that's what saves you. Faith is instrumental in the sense it's like an empty hand that reaches up and receives. It's not something that's counted by God before him as our righteousness. Does that make sense to understand the distinction? Faith doesn't become righteousness. Because what happens then? If God imputes faith to us, what is faith? Is it a person? Property? Thing? Yeah, I mean, that'd be the problem, right? It's not like faith is an act. Let me put it that way. It's an act of putting your trust in someone else, in something or someone else. There's a sketched definition for you of what faith is. But that can't be your righteousness before God. That act can't be what causes you to have a declaration of you are not guilty and you kept the law perfectly in my sight. So that's what they're concerned to deny there. Any other evangelical obedience. So even, what again here, they're doing away with any, just to summarize, they're doing away with any grounds of, well, I've done some good things. I've served the church. I've walked as best I could. I've read my Bible every day. I've tried all these things and I've done the best I can and maybe God will accept me. You know, I've been at people's deathbeds where I've heard that. You know, I've done the best I can. And maybe, I hope God will accept me. That's no way to die. And that's no way to live. That's not Christianity, whatever else it is. Can you imagine Paul saying that? If you read the letters of Paul. Imagine him going, you know, I'm kind of confident in whom I have believed. And I'm somewhat sure he's able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him against that day. Or, for I am partially persuaded that neither death nor life, nor things to come, nor things present, nor sword, nor famine, nor anything else in creation is able to keep us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you imagine him saying that? No, it's a certainty because of what Christ has done. So this is not just a kind of systematic theological construct. I've got all kinds of scripture we can read here. This is coming from the teaching of the Word of God itself. Just a few places to look up for study on these matters. Romans 3, 23 to 25. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Galatians 2, 16. Romans 3, 28. Now, as we read the confessional definition, it speaks of imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto him, and then we receive and rest upon him. That's one of the membership vows, right? You receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. So this whole notion of imputation is really under attack today, that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. And do you guys understand what that term imputation means? It's okay if you don't. It's kind of a foreign word. Let me give you a very simple example. How many of you do online banking? Okay, if you do online banking, I do mobile banking now. I'm in the 21st century. But what you do is, okay, sometimes you get a paycheck and you go, hey, let's save some money. So you impute, you transfer funds from your checking account to your savings account. That's imputation. You've imputed funds from one account to another. So when we talk about imputation, we talk about reckoning something to our account that does not belong to us. And what we mean by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we mean that he lived the perfect life that we owe God, the law-keeping we owe God, and then that perfect record is transferred to our account when we put our faith in Christ. So that God looks at us, as the old Baptist preachers used to say, just as if I never sinned. What's justification? Just as if I never sinned. And it's actually even better than that, because it's also just as if I always kept the law. So when someone asks you, are you perfect in God's sight, you better shout yes. You are perfect in God's sight, in Christ. Apart from him, no. Not even close. Still have corruption and still have sin, yes, but because of Christ, if you die today, you're going to go to heaven. And this, my friends, is the rub where we go, this is my lead-in when I talk to a Roman Catholic, an Eastern Orthodox, Muslim, whoever. Can you know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that when you die, you'll go to heaven? And every Christian's birthright is to say yes. I'm not saying I'm struggling with doubts or anything like that. But that's your birthright as a Christian, to say yes. Why? Because of Christ. That's why they can have this great doctrine of assurance in the confession, because they're following the Scriptures. And you will search in vain in the New Testament to find this kind of doubting, state where I'm not really sure what happens to me upon death. Have you ever wondered why they were so bold in the early church and could care less if they were going to be crucified? Why? Because they believed this. They believed that all their sins were forgiven and they had Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And one of the things, or one of the places we see that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5 is another place to look for, 12 through 21, a detailed study. Now, Paul, this is complex in Paul's thinking. And it goes back to his overall theology, in that we have Adam's sin imputed to us, reckoned to us. That's why people are born guilty. Even before actual sin, they have original sin imputed to their accounts, reckoned to their accounts. We're born guilty. This is hard for Americans to get. Why? Because we didn't have a say in the matter. How can I be born guilty? Our whole justice system, and even the biblical justice system, is built on the fact that people are presumed innocent until proven guilty. Well, the analogy breaks down right there, because in human courtrooms, there's a whole different set of circumstances than in the divine courtroom. God set up the universe this way. We don't get a say in it. That's part of being a creature, by the way. And so when God said, I'm going to deal with humanity through a representative head named Adam, and his obedience will determine the fate of this race, then that's the way God decided to do it. Mercifully, amazingly, he's provided another covenant head to not only undo Adam's sin, but fulfill everything Adam is supposed to do and even make. You see how amazing the gospel is? Because it's not just undoing Adam's sin. This is part of the problem with the truncated gospel of evangelicalism, that you just simply need to have your sins forgiven. I've asked Mormon missionaries that. Is that all you need to get to heaven? Is to have your sins forgiven? I've never had one of them say, give me like, oh yeah, of course not, we need to have the covenant of works. No, it's not in their theology. They said, no one's ever asked us that question. And that's a good question to ask anybody. Is that all you need? Because don't you see that if all you needed was the forgiveness of sins, then you'd be right back where Adam was. You'd still need the law keeping. You'd still be under that covenant of curse, as it were, the covenant of works curse, if you couldn't keep the law. Now we need a perfect law keeping to enter into God's rest. It's one of the things Hebrews 3 and 4 is concerned to teach us. So we must have that perfect law keeping, and you and I can't produce it. It only comes through Christ and through faith in him. All right, any questions on justification? It's a legal declaration of righteousness based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, which righteousness we receive by faith alone in union with him. And it's an act of God's free grace. Questions? Okay. Sanctification. Do we know what sanctification is? Now, notice when you get to the Catechism 33, 34, and 35. 33 is what is justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, right? Give you the definition. Adoption comes next. And that's massively important that they put the doctrine of adoption right there between justification and sanctification. We can't pause to look at that tonight. That's huge. But justification is an act of God's free grace. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. Then we get to 35. Listen carefully. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die into sin and live unto righteousness. Did you see the distinction they made there? Justification and adoption are legal acts in union with Christ. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. But notice there how they kept that same phrase. It's a work of grace. We want to go, which one is it? Because grace and works are generally set against each other. And in the confession following the scripture says, yes. It's both. And so let's try to unpack what that means a little bit. When we talk about sanctification, like justification, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. And let's put it in these terms. Faith in justification is wholly passive and totally receptive. It's passive and receptive. That's what faith is in justification, where you're standing before God. Incidentally, that's why when people monkey around with the doctrine of imputation and all of these things, all of these kinds of doctrines that are so central to the gospel, it's kind of a big deal. Because this is what it hangs on. Right? So faith is totally passive, wholly receptive in justification. And then I will put it this way. In sanctification, it's energetically active and consistently striving. So we have receptive and passive versus active and striving. Nevertheless, all of it by God's grace. Justification is not by God's grace alone, and then sanctification by our works alone. Justification and sanctification. Your standing, your pardon before God, and then the power to overcome sin and live righteously is all of God's grace. So that no one can say, I'm righteous in myself. I've done all these good things on my own. God gave me a kickstart, and I got the rest going on my own. At no point in your life are you without the need of the gospel, and at no point in your life are you without the need of the benefactor who brings you these benefits, namely Jesus himself and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So, just some scriptures on sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. Colossians 3 and verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So those are the aspects. There are many more scriptures. Let me just give you a few more. I'm very concerned that you see that these aren't just pulled out of thin air. These are from the Bible. Okay. Romans 6:13-14. Ephesians 4:21-24. Ephesians 5:3-4. Titus 2:11-13. Now, sanctification is practical, imminently practical, I would say. It involves rejecting sin and obeying God's law. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Day in and day out. We're rejecting sin and choosing instead to obey. In Christ, we're able to do that. Apart from Christ, we can't ever choose what's good. Now the option is set before us as Christians. Will you obey or will you not? Now, do you see how obedience weaves into this tapestry of grace? That obedience is nothing to do with our own efforts. Obedience is spirit-wrought. Nevertheless, we are to be actively striving to obey, knowing that it's God who works it within us. And yet we still have an imperative from Paul. Work out, for it's God who works. He commands, and he tells us it's all God doing it, and that's hard for us. It ought not to be, but it is. So anytime you feel compelled to obey, it's God's Spirit working within you. Anytime you feel compelled to disobey, which I dare say is most, we know it's our own sinful flesh, and we're to fight that. And let's be clear on this. There ought to be growing holiness in your lives. I'm not talking about any kind of sinless perfection, the side of glory. I'm not saying you won't struggle with sin long and hard. With certain sins, flung it on. But there ought to be that growth. There ought to be the desire to kill sin. There ought to be a desire for obedience. It's almost a contradiction in terms to say that there's a Christian who does not desire to obey God's law. Why? Because you're secure in your Father's love. Why would you be scared of the law? Wouldn't you rather say with the psalmist, "Behold, thy law is my delight"? That's what we're after, right? As Christians. That's what Jesus said. He said, my food, my meat, is to do the will of him who sent me. And in union with the living Christ, that's what we ought to be saying. Our food, our drink, is to obey our Master who sent us. So sanctification, we talked about one of the uses of the law, was that it is a standard of sanctification. The law of God teaches us what good works are. Okay? So we look through the Ten Commandments and their implications. We look through the New Testament, and we apply biblical principles to life. We apply it to our lives as citizens, as fathers, mothers, single people, whatever it is, and we look for what God commands us to do to please Him. Broadly speaking, loving God and loving neighbor. What the whole law hangs on, Jesus tells us. So now, let's think about justification and sanctification and the other benefits together. So what we've argued for in these sessions is that justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, there are other things in between, known as the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is a good Latin term for the order of salvation, how the benefits of salvation are applied to us. What we've said is that these benefits are distinct, inseparable, and simultaneous realities in union with Christ. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'll unpack it. Get those three terms down. Distinct, inseparable, and simultaneous. These benefits, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, are distinct, inseparable, and simultaneous benefits that are given to us in union with Christ. The reason why we want to look at it, I think, in union with Christ is for a couple of reasons. Why add that phrase there? First, everywhere Paul talks about these things, what's his favorite way to describe what salvation is? You're in Christ. En Christo in the New Testament Greek. That's his favorite way to say in Christ. In Christ. You see how many times he says that when you read through his letters. And another reason, I think all of these are good reasons, is that we don't want to privilege one of the benefits over the benefactor. Can I put it that way? So if you want to say that justification is the controlling benefit from which your sanctification flows, there's a school that teaches this. Just remember your justification when you're tempted. Now, I grant that there's a psychological advantage for some of us, not for all of us, where it gets tricky, right? When we're fighting against sin, to remind ourselves, I'm loved by the Father. I'm justified freely by His grace. Absolutely, there's a benefit to that. But that's very different as a psychological device to help us fight sin than saying that the New Testament teaches that justification is the organizing benefit from which the other benefits flow. Do you see the distinction? Because what you've done then, if you say that justification is the benefit from which everything else flows, you've taken an impersonal benefit and replaced the personal Lord of glory with an impersonal benefit that only comes in union with Him. Does that make sense? Because what you've done then essentially is to sever the benefits from the benefactor. You've elevated one of the benefits over the benefactor himself. Now, what is the cash value of all this? In union with Christ, we receive these benefits distinctly, inseparably, and simultaneously in the moments that we come to faith. So you're already sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:30. You're already justified. You're already glorified. Think about that. Paul says you're already seated with Him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. Now, how can he say that? Because, you know, I'm still on here on earth. I'm not glorified yet. I'm still in Adam. I'm still dying in Adam. Paul would say, yes, of course you are. You're still in this body. One day you'll have a resurrection body. But in Christ already, you're glorified with Him. You died with Him. You were crucified with Him. All this is right all over the place in Paul's letters. You've read them. You've seen it. Romans 6, all these places. And what we want to say is these benefits can be separated and distinguished. They can be distinguished but never separated. You can't say, and this is all what it's coming down to, you can't say, well, I'm justified, therefore I have no need to be sanctified. That's called antinomianism. Antinomianism is a combination of two Greek words that means no law. Okay? That's a rampant error in evangelicalism today. Well, I've heard preachers say from the pulpit, you know, you may never have heard this said in the Presbytery sermon. Get over clicking on that pornographic website. And maybe you may struggle with the rest of your life. Now, I grant that's partially true. But later on, when this young man was asked, what hope for overcoming sin can I have in this life? He said, I don't know. Now, let me say to you, if there's a life-dominating sin in your life that there's no remorse over, no striving after repentance on, and you can just kind of sin and not really feel a whole lot about it, there might be a serious spiritual problem with you. You may not be in Christ. Okay? Likewise, if you say, you know, it doesn't matter what I do, how I live, it's all of grace. So I can kind of do what I want, live as I please. That's separating justification and sanctification. Do you see that? Now, when I say they're distinct, this also avoids the error of Roman Catholicism on the other side, who confuses it. Because they say that in order to be justified, you have to be sanctified. We say, no, you're justified, therefore you're sanctified. They say you're sanctified, therefore you're justified. You see the reversal? Because the grace is infused, you have to have good works, this is what gets you to heaven, and these kind of things, that's roughly sketched. If you just put it on the internet and Roman Catholic apologists listen to it, they'll get all over me on that. That's fine. The thing that we have to see, though, is they definitely confuse these two benefits. They're not distinct. They're two benefits that are merged together so that you will be justified to the degree that you are sanctified. Hence the need for purgatory, beloved. If Jesus did not atone for all your sins, then you need a purging, a purgation after you die. Hence there's purgatory to still pay for those post-baptismal sins after you die. Contradicting completely Paul's teaching and our Lord's himself, who said to the thief on the cross, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're in Christ. But do you see how that works as a logical outflow of their systematic theology? So they confuse the benefits. So against Roman Catholicism, we say they're distinct. Against antinomianism, or Roman Catholicism being representative of legalism. So against legalism, we say the benefits are distinct. You must be justified, you must be sanctified. Against antinomianism, we say they're inseparable. You have to have both together. And for teaching of the New Testament, we say they're simultaneous. In other words, you won't be justified for, you know, 10 or 12 days, then immediately you start being sanctified. No, it's a simultaneous reality. And if you think about it, y'all, this is very precise theology. I get that. I see the eyes going like this. Okay, here's the bottom line. When you became a Christian, this was your experience, I promise you. You can distinguish all these things in the New Testament, but when you became a believer, likely you did not go, I'm justified now. Feel sanctified now. I'm adopted now. You know? Oh, next moment, oh, I'm being more sanctified. Next moment, I'm sanctified some more. You know, that's not how it works. There's not this kind of neat thing. Nevertheless, we can separate and distinguish and see these things separately in the New Testament. And they are there. Do you see how it's necessary to see these distinctions and to make them clear so that we don't confuse it, because the errors can be deadly. People say, oh, we don't need doctrine. Yes, yes, we do. We've got to keep these things separate. Through church history, the big problem is that they haven't distinguished these things, or they've distinguished them so much that people lead lawless lives. What we're striving here for is balance that takes into account our experience, but most importantly, that best explains what we read in the New Testament. I think this best explains how we are Christians. That's what we're after here. What's it like to live the Christian life? Its benefits are distinct, inseparable, simultaneous. And then we can add one more thing, we'll finish with it. They're eschatological benefits. What do I mean by that? I mean, by that term eschatology, I don't just mean the end times. I mean, for our present experience, what is coming for us in the future, or coming to us in the future, is brought into the present. So that right now, we've been declared righteous, we will be declared righteous in judgment day. Right now, we've been completely sanctified in Christ. We will be completely sanctified in Christ. Right now, we have been adopted, and creation waits earnestly longingly for the adoption of God's sons. Romans 8. We have been glorified in Christ, yet we await it. And the reality of our glorification comes into this present life. So it's not that we're looking for, we will go there tonight. Send that for next week. That's going to take too long to unpack. I'll catch myself there. We are experiencing the partial fullness of the reality of what Christ has done for us moment by moment in union with Him. So that when we talk about these issues of law and gospel, justification and sanctification, let's never separate them from the person who brings them to us, namely Christ Himself. And it's our union, our existential, grace-wrought, spirit-enabled union with God, with Christ, that God Himself has predestined, which is fully Trinitarian, totally gracious, totally sovereign, wholly a work of God's grace from start to finish, is a salvation that the prophets desire to look into, as Peter writes. Because it's full-orbed, it leaves nothing to chance, and it's really something beautiful to behold when you see the New Testament. So you're not united simply to benefits. You're united to a person who's committed to changing you. That's why Paul can say your life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? He looks on Christ, and sees you through the lens of Christ. And that's why, isn't it great to know that when you come to that point at the end of the day going, boy, I really, really dropped the ball. Not just a little bit, big time. That God is not going to change Himself towards you based on your performance. Your possession of being His adopted son was never in doubt during the day. It's not in doubt the next day. It's not in doubt into eternity. And as I said this morning in the sermon, you know, we have a very patient Heavenly Father. He's not like us as a parent. When we screw up, at the end of the day, miserable failures, He picks us up. We're like little children who run headlong down a hill, tumble, fall, scrape our knees up. And God doesn't go, you idiot, I told you there was a sign there. Don't run down the hill. What's the matter with you? He comes running down the hill, picks us up, dusts us off, kisses us, and says, you're my child. Now walk this way. I promise it's better. And even when you turn right back around and run towards the hill again, picks you up and brings you right back on the path. And that's because of Christ. It's because He says, I look on Him and I see.